needed to bring encouragement. I pray, Lord, that your word would bring encouragement. And Lord, for those who need a boost, maybe a little nudge, I pray this morning that you would bring that as well. Lord, thank you for just the opportunity to be in your word. And I pray that you would be with our teachers today as they teach our children. I ask, Lord, that you would just speak through them and that you'd open up the hearts and the minds of our children. And Lord, that you would raise them up to be strong soldiers in your kingdom. And I just pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we get into the message this morning, I just want to thank and welcome the visitors here. I know there's some visitors, and if you would fill out a little visitor's card and hand it to me or someone as you leave, well, not just any random person, but hand them to me. We normally have them put in the offering, but that's okay. And then also, I just want to point out that it's exciting for me to, every once in a while, my past comes back to me. This morning, Tina Knutson is here, and Tina and I go way back, farther than we want to remember, and we have ministered together. We've been on the front lines together. We've prayed together, laughed together, and cried together, and I consider her a true sister in Christ, and it's good to have you here this morning. So anyway, we're going to be in the book of Acts again, and we took a six-week hiatus. Maybe seven-week hiatus from the book of Acts. We're back in the book of Acts, and I know that for many of you, if you're like me, if you've slept once or twice, you may have forgotten some things from the book of Acts. So in your bulletin, we put an insert in there that refreshes our memory through the book of Acts. And I guess this is where my teaching side comes in, because I want to go back and review everything that we've covered through the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 8. I probably didn't mention that, sorry. But we're in Acts chapter 8. And so you have an insert in your bulletin. And if you have a bulletin, great. If not, we're sorry about that. But there should be an insert in there that summarizes the first eight chapters of Acts. And I just want to go through them very quickly. I had a in college, I had a class on the book of Acts with Hobart Farrell, great teacher. Love the man, and he would actually tell you what was going to be on the test. It was amazing. He would tell you, here's what's going to be on the test. We're covering chapters 1 through 5, and there'll be some true and false questions and some multiple choice questions, but the half the test will be an essay summarizing the book, the five chapters, and I want you to give me kind of what happens in order. And I'm like, he just told us what's on the test. And so the night before, I would write it out, because that's what you do, right? I mean, I thought everybody in the class did that. And so by the time you get after the end of the class, I mean, it was just, man, it was so easy. The test was easy. And I'd come out of there, and people would be going, man, that test was so hard. I'm like, how can that be hard? He told you it was going to be on the test. And so what I want us to do is, as we go through these chapters real quick, I want us to remember what's in these chapters. And so I gave you a handout so you would know and be able to follow along. And I think we are called by God to be students of the Word, and not just sit in a congregation and everything, but on our own through the week, we are to be students. So this week, you can study those eight chapters. Chapter 1, you remember Jesus gives the Great Commission, and then he ascends into heaven, and then Matthias is chosen to take Judas's place. Chapter 2, we know, is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes, and there's speaking in tongues, and then Peter gets up and preaches, and 3,000 people are saved. Chapter 3, the lame man is healed. Peter and John preach in the temple, and more people are saved. Chapter 4, Peter and John go before the Sanhedrin to answer like their question on how was this man healed. We see that they are threatened by the Sanhedrin and told never to preach in this name again. And remember, they said, well, are we to obey you or God? And then they left, and then they went back, and the church came together, and they prayed together, and they prayed for boldness. Chapter 5, we see Satan tries to split up the church with Ananias and Sapphira coming in, trying to lie to the Holy Spirit. They are struck dead. The apostles later on in chapter 5 are arrested and put into jail. Remember, they were put into jail, and that night, an angel lets them out of jail. and then tells them, tomorrow morning you go and speak in the temple. And so they went and were teaching in the temple again, and then the Sanhedrin sits down and says, bring the prisoners here. And they go to the prison and said, they're gone. And they said, well, wait, we just saw them in the temple. And so they brought them back, and they get before the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin tells them, we told you not to teach in this name, and you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. If I were the apostles at that time, I'd be going, high five, dude, we did it. All right, yeah. Right? You know, I mean, they weren't threatened at all, but they were then, the Sanhedrin had them flogged, and they went away rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. In chapter 6, we see there was a complaint that arose from the Hellenistic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. And so then the apostles appoint 7 men to handle this. They were all Hellenistic Jews, all of them that were appointed. Some would say these are the first deacons. I think they may be. We have the framework for the office of the deacons there. Out of those, Stephen was one of them. Philip was the other one. And then from then on, in end of chapter 6, Stephen is arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 7 is Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin. He doesn't really defend himself. He just lays out the plan of God through the history of the Jewish race and talks about how they rejected Jesus, their Messiah. And so we don't really see Stephen defending himself. At the end of that, they haul him out and they stone him. In chapter 8, then, we begin with persecution spread, scatters the church around, and then into Judea and beyond. And then we see Philip evangelizing Samaria. And now we're going to finish chapter 8 today as Philip goes to visit a Ethiopian eunuch. So we can look at the book of Acts and we can summarize all the chapters and have all the details. But we can also look at the book of Acts thematically. Like there's a theme here. And we look at it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus tells his disciples, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And we can look at the book of Acts and see how this great commission that Jesus gives to his disciples is carried out. And we see the gospel is preached in Jerusalem, and there's a church planted, and then people from outside, from Judea, are coming into Jerusalem to be healed and stuff. And then as we see the gospel go to Samaria, and then later on we see it go to the ends of the earth at that time through the Apostle Paul. So we can look at it in detail by chapter, or we can look at it thematically. We can also look at it kind of roughly split into two sections, one covering Peter and the apostles and the other one Paul and in his ministry. The only problem with that one is in between Peter's stuff, you have Philip and Stephen. And so you can look at it in a lot of different ways. But leaving all that stuff behind, remember that you know, here during chapter 6 and 7, we see Stephen, and now we see Philip. And Philip takes the gospel in chapter 8 to Samaria. Remember, after he brings it to there, we see a guy named Simon in Samaria. And I think chapter 8 is, Luke does a masterful job of showing us the difference between true saving faith and false faith. He's already pointed out false faith with Simon, the sorcerer, so to speak. Remember when he goes to Samaria, he then he begins to evangelize and people are getting saved. And this guy, Simon, who used to hold everyone's attention with his magic and he loved the attention of people, when he sees that he's losing his ground, he just decides to join Philip in his group. And he may have professed faith in Christ. He may have. But then when Peter and John come, and I think the whole reason that Simon wanted to join the group was he was looking for this power. He wanted to have power and control over people, and he sees, well, Philip is winning their hearts. Maybe I should join there and see how he does it so I can do it. And then when Peter and John come and they pray and the Holy Spirit falls on the people and then they speak in tongues, he's just enamored by this power. He comes to Peter and says, give me this power. Remember, what can I, he's like, can I buy this? Remember, Peter said, your money perish with you. And see, at that point, Simon's heart is revealed and that he is not really a true follower of Christ. And so you have Simon here, and it's kind of the backdrop of now Philip's meeting with the Ethiopian eunuch. And with him, we see true saving faith. And today, I think, as we look at this true saving faith, we're going to see what leads to true saving faith. And we're looking at this divine appointment that that Philip has. Now, I know I've just summarized chapters 1 through 8. And I've covered, 6 months of preaching? So, are there any questions up to this point? We can stop right now and just say, wait a minute, I missed this part or whatever, if there's any questions. This is an exciting message, by the way, and so I want you on the edge of your seat. I want the amens to be close to the tip of your mouth because it's gonna get good here. Let me just read this section. I sense there were probably no questions, but think about them as we go through. Remember, as we go through, you may have some questions. If you want to jot them down at the end, we'll address some questions if you have any. We're in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he arose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' And so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?'" What a great question. I think most evangelism takes place with great lead-in questions. And this is a great one. He said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humility, in his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generations? For his life was taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I asked you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And so as we look at this section, as we look at this, we see that there is true saving faith here by the eunuch. And we want to look at the steps that lead to that. The first thing we look at is the preparation by God. As we look at the preparation, you know, as we think about it, there are two major obstacles for people coming to Christ. It's not like drugs and illicit sex or anything like that. There are two main obstacles for people coming to Christ. One is that we are helpless unless God acts upon us to come to Christ. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. John says, Jesus says in John chapter 6 and verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." In other words, we are unable to go to the Father or approach him unless the Father acts on us. This is because, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And this means we cannot respond to spiritual stimulation without something acting on us. Just like a dead person can't respond to physical stimulation. You can poke them, you can, you know, smack them. You know, the dead person's not going to respond physically. We are that way spiritually unless someone comes and brings new life into us. And the second thing that hinders us is we have the God of this age that's blinding our eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so not only are we dead in our trespasses and sin, we have the enemy blinding our eyes, and we can't see. And so we have these two things against us initially to coming. And so how is it that someone actually comes to that? Well, we see the preparation of God. And in this story, in this incident, the first thing we see is we see the Holy Spirit's sovereignty. We see the Holy Spirit's sovereignty. In verse 26, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. We see the Holy Spirit leading him out of this ministry that he had in Samaria down to Gaza. First of all, there's several things that Luke tells us. Luke is a great historian, and he puts in lots of detail, and especially in this story, there's tons of detail, and you know me, you know I love that stuff. Because what it does is it puts us right there in the picture. And so the first thing we see is that he sends him to Gaza. And you think, well, Gaza was one of the five major cities of the Philistines. Remember the Philistines? They fought David and all them. There are five major cities of the Philistines. Now, who can tell me the other four? Anybody have any of them? Goliath was from, Gath. Goliath was from Gath, so that was one of them. Okay. There was Ashkelon and Ekron and Ashdod. And so these were the five cities. Gaza was one of them. And what helps me is to see it on a map. And so this is a map. Of course, we have Jerusalem here. Samaria, remember, was up in this area, up in this region, right around in this area. Well, it was in here, I guess. Samaria. So he went from there down. There was a road that went from Jerusalem down past Gaza down to Egypt. And so what we don't know in the text, we don't know, but we learn from history is that Gaza was destroyed. The city of Gaza was destroyed in 93 BC, but it was rebuilt in 57 BC, but it was rebuilt in a different location. It was rebuilt closer to the Mediterranean Sea. And so the road, though, that he took, there were two roads. One went from Jerusalem to the new Gaza, and the other one went from Jerusalem past the ruins of the old Gaza and on down into Egypt. And so the road that he took was the one that went to the old one. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I think we know it from the text, because he says this is a desert place. It's a less traveled place. It wasn't just talking about climate. He's talking about the fact that this is a place where no one goes. And so he takes him on this route where no one's going to be there, it is, theoretically. Not only that, he says to rise and go toward the south. Well, you think, well, that could be directional, obviously. If he's coming from Samaria, he's going to go south down to Gaza. He's going to go south from Jerusalem down to Gaza. Obviously, it's going to be south. Why would he throw that in? Well, some believe that this phrase south is also translated in other places at noon. And so if he was to rise and go at noon to this desert place, the likelihood of meeting anybody there is even less. So not only is he in a road that no one travels, he's at a time when no one travels, because no one travels at noon. And so you see the obedience of Philip really is magnified when you look at the details of what's going on. And because God sends him to a place that no one's going to be at a time when no one's going to be. And so we see not only does the Holy Spirit's sovereignty working this out, but we see Philip's submission. we see Philip's submission. You know, it doesn't say that Philip argued with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that Philip reasoned in his own mind that this is a good idea. It just says that, and he arose and went. So he just arose and went. And I tell you what, I've kicked this around in my mind probably more than I should, but how many times do I feel like I hear something from the Holy Spirit or I, you know, some thought comes in my mind and I go, no, that's just me. That's not the Holy Spirit leading me. No way. How many times have I done that and missed an opportunity to be at the right place at the right time when God has a divine appointment? And so not a guilt trip here or anything like that, but let's learn something from Philip and just go when God tells us to go. Make that phone call when God tells us to make that phone call. Stop off and visit when God tells us to stop off and visit. Pick up the hitchhiker when God tells us to pick up the hitchhiker. You know, I mean, let's just do when God moves in our heart, let's just obey like Philip did. And so no guilt. We're not laying a guilt trip on you. The past is the past, but let's in the future, let's do what God tells us to do, like Philip did. Let's learn from his example. But then we also see the eunuch searching. Part of the preparation of God was not only did he get Philip in the right spot, but he prepared the heart of the eunuch. And so we see this guy, and we see his searching. Again, Luke here gives us phenomenal detail about this man. There's a lot we don't know, but there's a lot we do know. There's at least five things here that Luke tells us about him. First of all, he tells us he's an Ethiopian. He's an Ethiopian. In that day, Ethiopia was a large kingdom south of Egypt. Now, I know you're looking at me going, it's still a large kingdom south of Egypt. But I think it wasn't exactly as far south as it is now. It was a little different place. To the Romans and the Greeks, this was the edge of the known world. And so it's not necessarily the Ethiopia we know today, but it was to them it was the edge of the known world. We also know that he was a court official of Candace. He was a court official of Candace. Ethiopia's kings thought to be, or they thought of themselves and the people worshipped him as if they were the incarnation of the sun god. And so therefore the kings didn't have anything to do with the daily activity of life, you know, of the kingdom. And so that was left to the queen. And so the queen was the one that had the real power in Ethiopia. And so we know that this guy was a court official of Candace. And then we get more specific here. He was in charge of the treasury. He was in charge of her treasury. Today, we would probably put it in today's vernacular, he was the secretary of the treasury or the minister of finance. Either way, he had a very high position and a lot of responsibility. This guy was no lightweight. We also know that he was a eunuch. It's not known if he was indeed physically a eunuch or a lot of times the term was just used to describe an official. I think the same term was used to describe Potiphar. We know he wasn't. He had a wife. Most likely, though, he probably was physically a eunuch because Luke mentions that not only was he a eunuch, but he was an officer. And if he was using the term to mean officer, he wouldn't have mentioned that he was an officer. And so this actually gives us a little more insight. He's coming from Jerusalem. He was one that had gone to there to seek or worship the Lord. The Bible tells us that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. We don't know any of his history. We don't know what's going on in his life or how he even knew about the Jews or Jerusalem, except that Ethiopia had a large Jewish population. Possibly he came from that. Maybe he was a slave that worked his way all the way up through the ranks. But we don't know. But we know he was a court official. If he was indeed physically a eunuch, according to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1, we know that he would not be allowed in the temple area, not even in the court of Gentiles. And so if he's going to Jerusalem to seek to worship God, he would have come away empty because he would not have been allowed in, nor would he have even been allowed to be a convert to Judaism, because of that. And so he would have been walking away. He's going to Jerusalem to worship, and he's basically knowing the spiritual state of Jerusalem at that time. They had just killed the Messiah and been persecuting the church. More than likely, he's not going to worship the Lord there. He's not going to find it in Judaism. And so there, he's going to come away really empty, I think. He would have been classified by the Jews as one who is a God-fearer, one who fears God, much like Cornelius was before he came to faith in Christ. And then the last thing we know about the eunuch is that he was a seeker. He went to Jerusalem to worship. We don't know how he heard about God, but he did. But he left Jerusalem still seeking. And we know that because while he was at Jerusalem, he bought the book of Isaiah. It must have cost him a tremendous amount of money. But the fact that he bought the book of Isaiah, we don't know why it was Isaiah and not one of the other books or anything, but he bought Isaiah and he was reading it on the way home. Granted, it was a long journey, but he was reading it on the way home. And so we know that he was a seeker. He was truly trying to find and seek the Lord. And let me tell you, any honest search for the Lord will always end up at the foot of the cross. Every honest search for the Lord Jesus Christ will end up at the foot of the cross, because if you're seeking, that means the Holy Spirit is moving in your heart. And the Holy Spirit's going to lead you to the cross. It's going to lead you to Jesus. And so we see these two kind of come together. God has fully prepared, the Holy Spirit has prepared everything and got everything in place for this eunuch who's been seeking. God raised him to this position of authority and power, and he can afford the trip to Jerusalem. And he's leaving Jerusalem having really left, I think, empty spiritually. But he's reading the book of Isaiah. God sends Philip, who goes without argument, to a desert place where no one's going to be. And all of a sudden, he sees this chariot. Can you just see the whole thing unfold? And then we see the presentation of the gospel. God has prepared everything, and now he's giving Philip an awesome opportunity to present the gospel in verse 29 and following. You know, there are many different approaches to the gospel, to presenting the gospel. Did you know that? There's many different approaches, lots of different approaches. I mean, let's hear some different approaches. I want to get you involved so you don't fall asleep. It's wake-up time, right? There's many different approaches. We could do the wordless book. We could do the, Romans Road, right? Well, we could also do Four Spiritual Laws. That's maybe a 70s version. My personal favorite is the Gospel in Six, and I'm more than willing to teach that to you sometime. But there's lots of different ways to present the gospel. But in every presentation, there's going to be at least two things that are there. Every time the gospel is presented, there's going to be at least two things. First of all, it must be founded on Scripture. We can reason with people. We can use science. We can do all this other stuff. But we must get them to the Word of God. Every presentation of the gospel must include the Scripture. It must. So Philip directs him, is directed by the Holy Spirit to join the chariot. He finds him reading. He finds him reading in the book of Isaiah, and he asks him, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" What a great question. And he said, "Well, no." He says to Philip, "No, you know, I don't." And so he says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up. Again, we see the eunuch's humility and everything else. We see the eunuch's teachability, his searching, his humility, and all that. And so it says that beginning with that scripture, because he reads the scripture that he's reading. It's in from Isaiah 53. And the eunuch says to him, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" And there were several different theories at that time that about who Isaiah was writing about. Was it Isaiah he was writing about himself, that he was going to be this? But many of the people at that time believed that this scripture was fulfilled in the nation of Israel, that it wasn't going to be by the Messiah, but it was the nation of Israel. But notice what it says here. it says that so Philip gets up, you know, and he says, about whom he was reading, it says, then Philip opened his mouth, and using philosophy and psychology and science of the day, he begins to share with him, no. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, and starting with that scripture, he taught him about Jesus, right? It says something like that. Let me read it so I don't get it wrong. I'll butcher it. It says, and beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. See, any presentation of the gospel must include the scripture. We can't do it without the word of God. And if we think we can, that's just pride. It must include the word of God. If you're going to present the gospel, you got to start with the word of God. How do you know that? Well, Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of truth, right? Word of Christ. Right, so faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And so if someone's going to believe in Christ, they need to hear about him from his word. Now, those of you who are in the youth group, what question do I always ask you guys all the time? What am I always asking? Where do you find that in the word of God? Like, I'll ask them a question. They'll give me an answer. I say, well, where do you find that in the word of God? So now no one wants to answer a question. So that's fantastic. But he says here, it says, beginning with this scripture. I hope you know I'm passionate about this. I hope you can tell. Beginning with this scripture, my question to you is, could you do that? If you saw a guy, you know, somewhere reading, and he asked, just go up to him, do you know what you're reading? Do you understand that? And he's reading some random passage. Could you take him from that passage to Christ? That's a challenge, isn't it? Let me say something. I said this when I once went back home and preached in my home church, because you can do that when you're guest preaching. You can say things and then leave. But I told them, I was preaching for 1 Thessalonians. I said, listen, if you've been saved 5 years and you can't present the gospel, shame on you. And they all went, My dad later on told me, well, I think the preacher liked that message. But it's true. We in the church have become very lazy in the word of God. We've become very lazy because, hey, we're saved. We're on our way to heaven. But we don't spend enough time in the book to where when people, if they're reading it or we're talking to them, we can't take the word of God and lead them to faith in Christ. And if we've been saved 5 years, you should be able to do that. And if you can't, let's have a class. Let's learn how to do that together, and then let's go out and do it. Let's practice it anyway. We may get, you know, rejected. But you look at people in Scripture, you look at Philip and Jesus and Paul and Apollos and Stephen, all of them testified using the Word of God. Yeah, they had their personal testimony, but they used the Word of God. And they explained how Jesus was the Christ. Well, so first of all, it must be founded on the Scripture. Secondly, it must be focused on Jesus. Any presentation of the gospel that doesn't focus on Jesus is not a presentation of the gospel. Let me say that again. Any presentation of the gospel that doesn't focus on Jesus is not a presentation of the gospel. I didn't actually ask for an amen. I was just kind of trying to set it in. But thank you. And as you look at it, the centerpiece of the apostles' teaching, I think, is found in Acts 4:12. He says this in Acts 4:12, and I think this is the focus and the center point of the apostles' teaching. It says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so this was the centerpiece of their teaching. Their centerpiece of the teaching was Jesus is the Messiah, he was crucified, and he's risen again, he's alive. And there's salvation in no one else but him. This was the centerpiece of their teaching. And so therefore, if they gave us an example, it should be the centerpiece of our presentation of the gospel. You can't get saved apart from Jesus, and if people don't hear about Jesus, they're not going to be saved. And listen, folks, we're not in the business of teaching goats to act like sheep. right? We're in the business of converting goats to sheep. We're not in the business to clean up a lost person and so they act right. We're in the business of sharing the gospel so that God gloriously saves them. And that's done through the teaching of Jesus Christ. Notice when the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, stood against the apostles, they said, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name." And here you've filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And it was the name of Jesus that they opposed. All of Paul's messages focus on Jesus as a Savior. Even when we read in Galatians 3, he was chastising them for having come to faith in Christ and leaving that and trying to obey the law. And he said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, was it through the law that you received the Spirit? No, it was through the teaching of Christ." And so if we're not telling people about Jesus, then we're not sharing the gospel. We may be teaching them about other things, but we're not sharing the gospel. The gospel is Jesus-centered. It's focused on him. It's founded on Scripture. And so we see here the presentation of the gospel. Philip does an amazing job. He says, beginning with this Scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. As people who are saved, our desire in these random meetings that we have, these divine appointments or these random meetings, our desire should be to get the conversation to the Lord as quick as we can. Yeah, you want to establish some rapport. Yes, you want to establish some common ground, but eventually you want to get the conversation to the Lord Jesus. Well, then we see the product of grace. The product of grace. God poured out his grace on this Ethiopian man. And we see it. It says, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water. Now, there has got to be something that took place between the end of verse 35 and the beginning of verse 36. There had to have been a lot more conversation, just because the end of 35, it says that Philip, starting with that scripture, shared with him the way of Jesus, right? Shared with him the message of Jesus. And then from then on, it starts in verse 36 and says, "Oh, wait, you know, as they're going along, the eunuch said, 'Hey, there's water. What's prevent me from being baptized?'" So there's a gap there that we're missing the whole conversation. And my guess is the conversation was the eunuch said, "This is what I've been looking for. Thank you so much for sharing with this." He repented of his sin, gave his heart and life to Christ, trusted Jesus to be his Savior. And then it picks up again in verse 36. And it says, "And as they were going along," and Philip must have shared with him about baptism, or maybe, and we're speculating that the eunuch was there in Jerusalem and witnessed some people being baptized by the church and didn't understand anything about that and asked. But more than likely, Philip shared with him, "Now that you've come to Christ, you need to be baptized." And he's like, "Well, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And so as we look at this, we see the confirmation of conversion. There was a confirmation, not that he said so many prayers or that, you know, he did anything else, but his immediate response after hearing this and obviously taking it into his life, his immediate response was to make a public declaration of his faith in Christ. And that's what baptism is. Baptism is a public declaration of his faith in Christ. And so we see this. Now, some of your versions have verse 37. Mine does not. Mine, of course, comes from the Lord Jesus. And so, no, I'm just kidding. But mine doesn't, because it's the ESV decides not to put that in. The oldest, most reliable manuscripts do not contain verse 37. Yours is in brackets. Most likely, and it says, "And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" We don't know that conversation took place, but it might have. It's very likely that it did. But anyway, some conversation like that should take place before someone is baptized. There should be a confirmation. Luke makes a point telling us that they both went down into the water. There's no sprinkling going on here. This was immersion. And so we see that there was confirmation of conversion. And then the second thing is we see that there was continued joy. When Philip is taken away it says that the eunuch, he said, went on his way rejoicing. And joy is the mark of a true believer. And joy doesn't care about the circumstances because it's not a product of our circumstances. Joy is a product of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so he went off rejoicing, and joy is a mark of a believer, a true believer. And so it says he continued, he went off rejoicing. And then after that, we see a new call. Philip was transported by the Spirit to Azotus. I don't know about you, but that would have been the coolest thing in the world, wouldn't it? I mean, it would have been cool for Philip and all, not for Philip, but for the eunuch and all of his entourage. By the way, the eunuch wasn't alone in this whole trip. The eunuch would have had quite an entourage with him of servants and everything else. And so he was being baptized. There was an audience there. It would have been cool for them. But how cool that would have been for Philip. You know, you just baptize a guy and then, bam, you're taken away. And you're all of a sudden 20 miles away to a city of Azotus. And that city was actually the... we know it better from its old name called Ashdod, which was one of the cities of the Philistines. And so he was taken away to that place, and then he begins working his way up the Mediterranean coast, and he gets to Caesarea. But on the way up, he doesn't just travel and, hey, all right, I'm going to kick back and relax in vacation time, take in some rays in the Sea of the Mediterranean, you know. But on the way up, he shares the gospel all the way up as he goes. And so he found himself there, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And we know this is a Caesarea on the coast, and there's where Philip stays. We know from Acts 21:9 that Philip settles there in Caesarea. And really, he goes out of the picture in the book of Acts until Acts 21:9 when Paul comes through there. So the question is, what do we learn from this? And real quickly, we learn, first of all, God prepares our hearts for salvation. We come out, remember, at enmity with God. We're born sinners. We're born at enmity with God. We're enemies of His. And unless He acts on us, unless He moves in our hearts, we aren't coming to Him. And so God is the one that does it. By the way, it's not logic, it's not scientific proof, it's not philosophy, it's nothing like that. We can win all the arguments and never lead anyone to Christ if God is not working in their heart. We need to be sensitive to that. I remember one time we were at a family dinner and my nephew brought his girlfriend and I just asked her, I said, "Do you know the Lord?" And she goes, "Oh, we go to this church." And I said, "That's really good. Do you know the Lord?" And because I wasn't going to take her church attendance as a confirmation that she knew the Lord. And she says, "Well, she's thinking about it." I said, "Well, do you ever read the Bible?" And she goes, "No." Bing, 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 right there, right? And so I realized, though, in our conversation, I wasn't going to get anywhere. Her heart wasn't open. Her heart wasn't ready. It wasn't prepared. So I just dropped the conversation. You do that because you sense God hasn't been moving. You knock on doors, you know, on people by asking leading questions, and if it's obvious God isn't preparing hearts, you just drop it and you move on. And you wait till God does in someone's life. So God prepares our hearts for salvation. Secondly, God sets up divine appointments. He really does. He sets up divine appointments. Our responsibility is to just obey His leading, but it's not just that. Philip started with that scripture, and he shared the way of Christ. So we have to be ready all the time to share Christ. We have to know God's word. You know, we need to be people that are in God's word, in tune with His Spirit, studying the scriptures on our own, and be prepared so that when God does make a divine appointment, it's natural for us to move right into it. You know, the enemy, I think probably, and I don't have any scientific evidence or any surveys or anything, but it seems like the one thing that keeps people from sharing the gospel more than anything else is they feel like they don't know the word of God well enough. What if they ask me a question I don't know the answer to? You know what you do? You say, "I don't know. I don't know the answer to that one. But I do know Jesus, and I do know what He's done in my life, and I can show you from Scripture that I was a sinner," and just go on. You just say, "I don't know." Nothing wrong with that. Number three, God has an assignment. I think God has assignments for all of us. You say, well, preacher, you're just thinking that. You're supposed to say that, preacher. I really do believe we are a body of Christ. There's no spiritual gift of the Great Commission. Great Commission was given to everyone. Spiritual gifts were given as a way of carrying out the Great Commission, as a way of blessing the body. But the Great Commission was given to all of us. We all have the opportunity and the privilege of taking this great message to whoever God leads in our life. You know what I mean? And so I believe God has divine appointments for all of us. He has assignments for all of us, and it may be different, but I believe he has assignments for all of us. Philip, all he did was obey. The eunuch was seeking. God prepared his heart, and what a fantastic connection that was on a desert road where no one was supposed to be. Well, do we have any questions? Were there any questions as we went through that? Yes. Okay. The question is, what do I think it was like, and what do I think happened when the Holy Spirit took Philip away? I think he just, I don't know. The Scripture just tells us he just took him away and moved him 20 miles. And you know what? That's well within the capability of our God. You know, he created everything, and he can do that. And there were others that were transported in Scripture in different places. Ezekiel, I think, was one of them. Who was the other one? Elijah was, yeah. The Holy Spirit can do that for his purpose, but that would have been freaky. I think it would have been a testimony to the eunuch that God really sent Philip to him. I think it would have been a confirmation for the eunuch that something beyond human was going on here. Yeah, that would definitely be something you want to tell the guys about, you know. So anyway, are there any other questions? Yeah. Yeah, how cool would that have been for the eunuch, having come from Jerusalem, disappointed that he didn't meet up with, didn't have his, you know, what he was seeking for, he hadn't found, and walking away distraught, but yet still seeking, and then have his prayers answered, and by Philip coming and just sharing the great message to him. What a confirmation that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He didn't come to seek and save the Jews. The gospel is for everyone, and I think that's one of Luke's messages through the book of Luke and Acts, is that the gospel is for everyone. How cool is that? That means it's for you and for me and for people in Kisilov. And I know that there's times we look at people and go, man, you know, and we're wrong to do that, because none of us had any way of coming to God without God acting on us. And while some people have glorious salvation experience, it's the same blood of Christ that saves, you know, the person who's down and out and has really made a mess of their life and done some really bad things. Same blood of Christ that saved him has also saved me. You know, and so we have no right to look down our noses on people, because ere for the grace of God, there go I. Amen. Well, let's close our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the word to us today. Lord, thank you that you did hear the prayer of this man. He may have had a high position in society, but yet, Lord, he was away from you, but he was seeking. and you moved in his heart. Lord, thank you that he is an example to all of us, that no one is beyond saving. As we learned in Sunday school this morning, Zacchaeus, Lord, was probably the most hated man in Jericho, and yet you took time and had a divine appointment with him. And Lord, it's the same way with us. There was a time when you moved in our hearts and you revealed to us the fact that we're sinners and in desperate need of a Savior. And you drew us to the cross of Jesus Christ and you gave us faith to trust in that sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Thank you, Lord, for this gospel. Thank you that there's level ground at the foot of the cross and that you want to use us to spread the gospel to everyone. Thank you for those who are here. I pray that you would use this group of people as a mighty army going out today. And Lord, would you set up divine appointments for them this week? Give them boldness to be like Philip and just obey. Not in a weird sense, but just do what you tell them to do. And then be faithful to ask the questions you tell them to ask. And then, Lord, be bold enough to share the gospel of Jesus. Take him from one scripture right into the gospel. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, we are...